Well, the triumphal entry, as it's called, the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, riding on the donkey. Somewhere around the building, outside the building, there's a burglar alarm going off, so I just presume that some of the deacons have managed to bury through the undercroft to the bank, which is just across the pen there, and have got into the vault at long last. If it's putting you off, tough. That's not what we can do about it. I want us, as we look at Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, really to look at three things. I want us to look at who rides in, and I want us to look at who greets him. And then I want us to ask the question, when does all this take place? When does all this take place? Because what we are given here is not so much the account of something which establishes Jesus as king, but which displays a kingship which has always been there to see in all of Jesus' ministry. What we are seeing here is Jesus openly now, after the times during his ministry when he told people not to say he was the Messiah, when he kept it quiet, when it was hidden, so to speak, we see Jesus now bringing out into the open, declaring in his actions that he is the king, and being acknowledged as such by those who greeted him and those who were around during this entry into Jerusalem. And so therefore the question, when does this happen, is something which has more than a sort of a there and there significance. So who is it that was riding in? How does Jesus establish the fact that he is the king who was riding into Jerusalem? Well, there are four things that I want us to notice. So if you've got it open in front of you, then follow it with me. The first is that we know that Jesus declares himself to be the king. He declares himself to be the one to be followed and the one to be obeyed. First of all, verses 29 through 35, as he commandeers the colt. Now, as we read through that, you might have wondered why it gets so much attention in Luke's gospel, or in, why it's mentioned at all in the other gospel accounts. Why is it that we are told that Jesus commandeers this colt? Look at it with me, if you will. After Jesus had said this, verse 28, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, tell him, the Lord, or the Master, has need of it." Needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" Reasonable enough question. They replied, "The Lord needs it." That was good enough because the colt was brought to Jesus. Now, what we miss out on, but what I'm quite sure if Martin Goldsmith was here this evening, as he was this morning, and would give us a background, was that in actual fact, Jesus is doing something there which declared that he understood what other people understood, or some other people began to see about him. He was declaring that he understood and wanted it to be known, and was acting on the fact publicly that he was a king. Why? Well, in the Jewish law of the time, there was a law known as Angaria. That's the Greek word for it anyway, Angaria. And Angaria was a law which existed, which said that anybody who was a religious or a national leader had the right to commandeer livestock. You may remember that way back, if you've read the account of when Israel asked for a king, 1 Samuel chapter 8, God warned the people that if there was a king, he would take from the people, amongst other things, sons and daughters and the like, he would take the livestock. He would take their horses and use them for himself. He would take their cattle and all the rest of it. That is, he would commandeer that which belonged to the people. Because that was something which kings in the ancient Near East just did. Now, as a sort of a follow-on to that, in these days, where there was no Jewish king in Jerusalem, it was still understood that somebody who had authority, because either of their religious position or because of their sort of national political position, had the right to commandeer livestock. So when Jesus says, "Go ahead, you'll find a colt there and tie it, and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, tell him, the Lord needs it, or the master needs it. You may be more familiar with the Old Times Version language there. What is being said is, the person we all recognize as the king, or certainly the people that the owners recognized, maybe they were friends, maybe they were people who had already declared themselves to be followers of Jesus, it would not be surprising if that were the case. The person we all recognize as king is now openly behaving like the king. The secret is gone. The hidden thing is gone. The hiding thing has passed away. Now he declares himself to be king. And he does so in verses 29 to 35 by commandeering this colt that nobody else has ridden. So he's going to ride into Jerusalem on something which belonged to someone else, which somebody else was happy for him to have, because that somebody else recognized that he was king. And in commandeering it, he was declaring, yes, you're absolutely right. So he is saying to the disciples who are going to do this, he's saying to the owners who have the colt, he's saying, Luke is recording it so that everybody would understand this was the case, he's saying, I have the right to what you have. I have the right to what you have. I have the right to your livestock. I have the right to your property. I have the right to claim your sons, your daughters. I have the right to claim your time. I have the right to claim not only the cash you've got right now, hidden under the mattress, so to speak, I've got the right to claim your investment for the future. I've got the right to claim the tools by which you will exercise your work. I've got the right to what you have. Second way in which Jesus declares himself to be king, he is not only commandeering this colt, but he is in total command of the events, in total command of the events. You notice the way that Luke writes it and records for us. Jesus says, you'll go ahead down into the village. As you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there. If anyone asks you, tell him the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. Why does Luke put that in? Why does he say, and they found it just as he had told them? Because he's telling us something about the king. Now, that kind of thing is going to recur through this coming week. They're going to get the Passover meal ready. So Jesus tells them, go and you'll find somebody. He's got an upper room, tell him that it's needed. He does the commandeering thing again, but they go and they find it happening just exactly as Jesus said it would happen. They are there in Jerusalem because Jesus has already said four times between Caesarea Philippi in the north when Peter declared him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Messiah. As they've made their progress from Caesarea Philippi down to Jerusalem as they're entering it now, four times Jesus said, I must go up to Jerusalem. I must be handed over to the chief priests, the scribes and Pharisees. I must be crucified and on the third day rise again. And now it's all happening. Now they are entering Jerusalem. In just a few days' time after they enter here, they're going to see him be handed over to the chief priests, scribes and Pharisees. And then they're going to see him die upon the cross. And then they're going to see him risen from the grave. You see, as Jesus declares what is going to happen, and then as it happens, he is revealing himself to be the king who commands all things. He does not simply commandeer, but he commands. He says how it's going to happen, and that's how it happens. He is, therefore, in charge of every situation. He has the right to everything that is yours and mine. He is in charge of every situation. And notice what is happening here. He is in charge of the situations into which he sends us. So the disciples go ahead, they go into the village. What do you think? They go and find a colt and they say, there's time to untie it. The owner comes out with a 12-bore shotgun and says, put this colt down or run. Well, I don't mean put the colt down. They wouldn't actually pick the colt up, would they? What if the owner doesn't like the idea? What if simply saying, the master needs it, doesn't work? I mean, you go into the office tomorrow,
and you go up to somebody who is, you know, the office pain in the neck or whatever, and you just lean over their desk and you take their pen and you say, "Ha! Lord needs it. I've just commandeered it for Jesus." And then you say, "What?" You know, they say, "What?" And you say, "Well, the Lord needs it." You wouldn't be surprised if it didn't go down very well. But you see, Jesus who sends them into the situation is not only commandeering the colt, he is in command of the situation. So Jesus who sends us into places, Jesus who sends us into a world which is made for him, is in charge of those situations. So it happened just as he had told them, signifies to us, as it signified to them, that they need not fear. That is, because Jesus is the King, there are no surprises for him. There are no surprises for him. So when life goes pear-shaped, or when our witness goes pear-shaped, or when some venture that we're involved in for the sake of the gospel goes pear-shaped, we might be surprised. But then, we aren't the Messiah, are we? Jesus isn't surprised. He is never wrong-footed by people's sinfulness. He's never wrong-footed by people's rejection of him. He's never sort of caught off balance and surprised. Oh, goodness me, I wasn't expecting that response. There's never any of that. Because he's in total control. So the disciples could go about the commission they had been given with renewed confidence and total peace that the person who commissioned them knew exactly what he was doing. Third thing that establishes his kingship is the adulation of the crowd. Now, of course, we're going to see in a few moments that that adulation is somewhat hollow. But it's actually Jesus' response to the adulation and praise and worship and jubilant celebration of the crowd that reveals the fact that he is not simply a king, but the king and God's anointed king. Notice what the crowd says. In verse 37, when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. In Mark's gospel, we learn there that the word they were using was the word Hosanna, Mark 11:9, Hosanna. And if you look at the footnote in Mark 11:9, we won't take the time to do it now, you'll see that Hosanna means save. And it became a term of praise. So Luke doesn't use the word Hosanna, but he says that they're praising God, and they were doing it when they were shouting Hosanna. So they're praising God for the salvation that God gives, and they recognize that Jesus has something to do with that salvation, or at least they perceive it. We'll come back to that word recognize in a few moments. And what does Jesus do with the praise? What does Jesus do with the Hosannas? What does Jesus do with the blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord? What does Jesus do with peace in heaven and glory in the highest? What does he do with that? He totally receives it. Because it is right for them to say it. Whether they're going to mean it in a few days' time or not is another matter. But it is right for them to say it. Alarm's gone off. We just told the deacons got out in time. He receives worship. Now, I don't know if you've thought about that, but we normally think that people who like to be worshipped as God's anointed king are dangerous. We think that people who like to be worshipped as God's anointed king are in fact nutters. They are delusional. Jesus receives the worship. It is right and proper for them to do this. Second, when the Pharisees rebuke the people or want to get Jesus to rebuke the people for doing that, Jesus defends it. He says if these people were quiet, the very stones would cry out. He is God's king. Not only is he reveals himself to be so and declares it openly and exercises this kingship openly, not only by commandeering the colt, not only by being in command of all the events, but by receiving the worship and the praise and the adulation, which should go only to God's King. The fourth thing is his sorrow for them.
Because he knows, of course, that the praises are hollow. He knows what's in their hearts. He knows the fickleness. He knows the fact that, as we read in Jeremiah, the heart is desperately deceitful above all, is wicked above all things and desperately deceitful. And so read with me, if you will, from verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. That is, he's weeping over all the people who are shouting, Hosanna, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's weeping over all the people who are worshipping him and praising him. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. You've just been shouting about peace in heaven and glory in the highest. You've totally missed the point. You haven't a clue what you're saying. You don't even understand the words that you're saying, even though those words are right and rightly directed towards Jesus. He says, you don't even understand it. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. It happened in 70 AD. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Now we'll come back to that in a moment, but see his sorrow for them. Nobody else had the right to be sorrowful in that way, for those reasons, for those people. Anybody else who had gone, who had said that, would have been pretending to be the Messiah. They would have been the delusional people. They would have been the nutters who were adopting a stance, taking a pose that didn't belong to them. The only person who has the right to say that, who can with integrity weep over Jerusalem in that way, who knew what was coming and why, is Jesus. Because he is King. Now the point of asking the question, who rides in, and seeing how Jesus openly declares his kingship in these four ways, the commandeering of the colt, the command of the events, receiving and defending the adulation of the crowd, and his sorrow over those who are adoring him, the reason for doing that is just to establish in our minds this, that these are the terms on which we must understand him and know him and worship him and regard him in every way. See, he is the King who commandeers rightly everything that is ours, who has absolute rights over our time, talents, money, over our relationships, over our ambitions. He is the King who has the right just to step into our circumstances, step into our decisions, step into our plans, step into our sense of what's convenient and what's ours, and put his hand upon it and say, it's mine. He is the one whom we must understand commands all things in our lives. This is the one who, in Ephesians 1:11, works out all things in conformity with his will. This is the one who knows the end from the beginning. This is the one who works out all things for good. And his command of all events in our lives is for our good and his glory. And this is the one who rightly and properly receives from us all our praise and our adulation, jubilant praise, joyful hosannas. This is the one who should rightly receive from us the acknowledgement that he comes as God in the name of the Lord into our lives. And this is the one whose sorrow for our sin we must accept and take in seriously. This is the one whose grief over our fickleness we must take seriously. See, we excuse it, don't we? We have gazillions of excuses stacked up. Oh, only human. Well, boys will be boys, you know. Oh, I haven't been well enough taught. Or something. Or, oh, it's my parents. Might well be your parents. I mean, I speak as one, and it usually is. We have all sorts of ways of dodging the gravity and the God-grieving nature of our sin. God grieves over his people's fickleness. When we do not see him as who he is. Which brings us to this thing about who greets him. Second, the crowd greets him. First of all, what do the crowd do? Well, the crowd that day, of course, cried Hosanna. They cry out their praises. This is the Lord who saves. And it's a compliment. This is absolute adoration. At last, here comes the Lord who saves. And then they cry out, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And they come up with this benediction thing, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. This doxology, rather. But of course, that day they come out with these things, a few days later, they would cry, crucify him. Now, we've already established the fact that Jesus wasn't fooled by their adulation. He receives it because they ought to be doing it. But he knows the hearts from which it comes. He knows that the praise of this day, of Palm Sunday, will turn to the rejection of Good Friday. Why? Well, think back a little bit to John chapter 1 that we were looking at this morning. Do you remember what was said there? That he came to his own and his own did not receive him? Now that just wasn't a one-off occasion that was somewhere around Jesus' birth or something. That was the characteristic hallmark of their reaction to Jesus all the way through his ministry. And as Martin Goldsmith was saying this morning, that is still the case. Despite the increasing numbers of those who are Jewish Christians, who are Messianic Jews, who are fulfilled Jews, or whatever term is used, that is still by and large the case. You see, they in one sense received him, but listen to the emphasis, they did not receive him. They did not receive him. They did not receive him for who he is. They haven't received him for what he is going to do. They have not received him in the terms in which he gives himself to be known as king. They have only received that which they wanted him to be. You see the point? They have only received that which they wanted him to be. So they've got their idea of what Jesus should be and what Jesus should do. And with that, they are tremendously thrilled. But it is the wrong idea. They've got their ladder leaning up against the wrong wall. They do not want the person who actually fulfills Psalm 118. Turn back with me, if you will, please. Psalm 118. Now, the bit that they're quoting comes towards the end of the psalm from verse 25, where we've got the Hosanna bits. And then the quote in verse 26. And then we see where it's going. Oh, so here in Psalm 118, in this astonishingly prophetic psalm, is the description of the triumphal entry. Here's the description of Palm Sunday. O Lord, save us. Hosanna. O Lord, grant us success. Verse 25. Psalm 118, verse 25. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, Jehovah is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With bows in hand, join the festal procession. Whoopee-doo! Where's it going? Where's it going? What is being led in the festal procession? What is being led is not some great military leader who's going to get rid of the dirty, rotten, nasty Romans. What is being led is not a great economist who's going to restore the economic fortunes. What is being led is not the supreme politician, supreme general of some earthly army.
The one who is going into Jerusalem with boughs waving and being spread out before him in the midst of this festal procession. The one riding the colt is a sacrifice. They're going up to the horns of the altar. What were the horns of the altar for? The horns of the altar were for tying the sacrifice down. He's going to die. An irony of ironies. The crowd come out with the first part of the quote and stop there because they do not want and do not recognize that the rest of the quote from Psalm 118 has anything to do with a man seated on the colt. What they receive is the person they want him to be. And that is still the same now, is it not? Oh, Jesus, great teacher, Sermon on the Mount, absolutely marvelous. Oh, goodness me. Even the Vicar of Dibley says that the Sermon on the Mount was the bit that does it for everybody, so it must be true. Or not. Great teacher. Oh, very wise, but very good, very good. Great moral guide, absolutely. Sacrifice for my sin. Are you telling me God doesn't like sin? You tell me God's going to judge sin? You tell me there's a death to pay for my sin? You tell me I need a saviour? You tell me I can't do this myself? You tell me that somehow or another I can't persuade God to love me? Are you going to tell me that I can't sort of get my own way to heaven, thank you? You're trying to tell me that it's not all going to come out in the wash? You see, we'll receive Jesus. But we'll only receive the person we want him to be. We're certainly not going to praise him and adore him and worship him for being a sacrifice for sin, for being a sacrifice for our sin. They did not, as Jesus says in verse 44, they did not recognize the time of God's coming to them. And that was the crowd. And that is still the crowd, isn't it? That's still the crowd. That's still the crowd out in Aberdeen. You can talk about Jesus in Aberdeen as long as, and you'll get a hearing, by and large, as long as you're not inferring or suspected of believing that, in fact, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. As long as you don't sort of somehow or another infer that Jesus Christ is the only Savior for sinners. Still the way of the crowd. And then there's the Pharisees, verse 39. The Pharisees who understood more than the crowd did. The Pharisees who saw perfectly clearly what was going on. The Pharisees who understood the implications of Jesus receiving the adulation. You notice that? The Pharisees understood exactly what was being said. They understood that if Jesus received this adulation, then he was accepting the fact that he was king, and he was God's king, he was God's Messiah, the anointed one. And so, some of the Pharisees, verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Don't let them say that about you." None of us would have them say that about you. None of the other rabbis would let anybody. Hillel, Shimei, the whole lot of them. None of them would let their disciples say, "You're king, you're God, you're the Messiah." Yes, so stop them. They're blaspheming. See, they understood the implications and the consequences. They understood that by receiving the adulation, Jesus is saying, "Yes, you're right, I am God, I am King." But they hated it. They absolutely hated it. They were, in their hearts, implacably his enemies. Which is, in fact, the immediate textual context for this triumphal entry. Triumphal entry starts, verse 28, where Richard began reading. Just go back a couple of verses. Verse 26. This is the story of the servants who have
the miners they are in Luke's Gospel, and one invests the miners and earns 10 more, the other one 5, and he takes charge of 5 cities because he's earned 5 more, and then there's this other one who hid the talents, the treasure, the miner, and said, verse 21, I was afraid of you because you're a hard man, you take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. He's a very jaundiced, cynical view of the master. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. Pick up verse 26. I tell you that to everyone who has more will be given, but as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be a king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. And then he rides in and says, I'm the king. And the Pharisees do not want him to be king over them. And it is still the same, isn't it? If you think you can justify yourself by your own works before God, something somewhere in your heart will make you an enemy of Jesus. You might be a friend to religion. You might be a friend to commandments. You will be a friend to rules and regulations. You will be a friend to self-righteousness. But somewhere in the heart, you will be an enemy of Jesus. So third, when was all this taking place? Well, I guess we've already seen, of course, that it has echoes for us now. But when? Well, it was taking place, can we put it like this, first of all, there and then, as God's king enters Jerusalem, enters the earthly Jerusalem. But what was happening there and then, of course, was a pathway to a repeat of the whole thing. He would go as a king entering Jerusalem to the cross, so that he could repeat the whole process, but not for the second time in an earthly Jerusalem, but in the heavenly Zion. Because he who carried the cross and wore a crown of thorns would ascend after his resurrection, and all the gates would be flung wide. The portals opened of heaven, and the king was to enter. Ye gates, lift up your heads on high, ye doors that last for aye. Be lifted up, that so the King of glory enter me. Who is the King of glory? Jesus Christ is the King of glory. So this Palm Sunday was a rehearsal. Well, not so much a rehearsal as the way by which the real thing could happen. As the king entered heaven. So that what? So that the day might come when you and I could follow him. The day will come when you and I will, at the great last trumpet sound of God, be raised incorruptible, raised from our mortality, immortal, and enter and be with him forever. So this opens up his return to heaven, which opens up heaven for you and for me. So do we, will we, take him on the terms in which he has given himself to be known and worshipped and followed? Will we take him as he is, not just for what we want him to be? Will we see in this the pre-echo, the inkling, the foreshadowing of that which one day will be enjoyed by you and me?
triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It is such a word of hope for those who trust him. Do we? Will we? Will you? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord. We pray that even in this coming week, we might again and again accept and revel in and glorify him for the fact that he is King and receive him as King over our lives. We pray that we might not be fickle like the crowd. We pray that we might not reject him as our King, like the Pharisees. Help us, we pray, to receive him by faith. We ask it in his name. Amen.